Turning tonight to the book of the prophet Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 1. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. The seventh book of the minor prophets and the sixth from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. We continue considering a portrait of the prophets and particularly great promises and predictions from the 600s BC. Verse 1 here in Nahum, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Well, he wrote around 630 BC. This is in the reign of Josiah that we considered very recently. You'll remember that Hezekiah, who was a good king, he had a son, Manasseh, nevertheless, who was a bad king, a very evil king, and he reigned for 55 years, and his own son was evil, reigned for a further 2 years, and during that 57 years, all the good that King Hezekiah had ever done was undone. And all the reforms were overturned, and great evil came into the land of Judah, and Baal worship returned, and just about everything went wrong to anger the Lord that could possibly have gone wrong. And because of this, the land of Judah was finally condemned. It was condemned to be destroyed, and Jerusalem and the people taken away into captivity. And that would happen in the not too distant future. But here, before it happens, during the reign of Josiah, who was a good king, who reformed the land, but nevertheless, in spite of the tremendous reforms of Josiah and the re-establishment of true worship and the complete restoration of the temple and wonderful things taking place, nevertheless, the long period, the dismal and wicked period under Manasseh had brought the land into judgment. Why then did God bring about a period of outstanding reform under Josiah? Well, because while the people were away in captivity in Babylon, a remnant must be preserved. There must always be a remnant, a proportion among the Jewish people who truly love the Lord and walked closely with him and upheld the standards. And after 57 years of evil, no doubt that remnant was in danger of being completely wiped out and the testimony lost. And this nation had to be preserved because the promised seed, the Messiah, would come from this nation. And so a remnant had to be converted, preserved for the time of captivity. And Josiah's reforms, wonderful on the surface when you read about them, yet only a remnant of people were genuine even through that period. Because I read to you some passages from Jeremiah, from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, who ministered at exactly that period, the last part of that reign and so on. And he speaks of the tremendous hypocrisy of the people, and God's judgment would continue upon them. So astonishingly, all Josiah's good, and he was a good man and a sincere man, no doubt brought great blessing, and many were truly brought to the Lord and very earnest, but the majority of the people of Judah were still in rebellion, and there was much secret Baal worship. It was no longer in the public places, the public shrines, for false gods were destroyed, but it was obviously in their homes, and things were bad. And at the same time, Nahum ministers and Zephaniah, we'll look at them in particular, and I'm going to do a kind of jet speed review of these two prophets so that you can see where they fit in. So we won't have the opportunity for in-depth study, but you'll see what they had to say, how God inspired them, not only to pronounce a judgment on their own time and to appeal to the people to repent, but to speak of future things and great blessing that was to come in the distant future. So that's what we'll be looking at. And in this second verse of Nahum chapter 1, here is the introduction If God is jealous and the Lord revengeth, that's repeated, the Lord revengeth and is furious, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And that sounds very severe, even frightening. But this is going to be about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, it will be a great event in the history of Judah because of all Israel, because the Assyrians now have long been the oppressors of Zion, of the people of God. And now their great city of Nineveh is soon going to be destroyed. And here then is the burden or the woe against Nineveh. And God is jealous, says Nahum in this second verse. He's jealous of his honour. He's jealous of his attributes. That means to say he will protect his attributes, his own holiness. He will judge evil, and he must. It is his nature to do so. And if God were to forget about evil and were not to judge it, then he would no longer be holy and just. And so these words, severe as they sound, are pointing out what is inevitable, because that God in his great holiness must deal with evil. And while there's been a delay, and his patience is amazing, and he calls to repent repeatedly so that people begin to think it's never going to happen and there may never be a judgment, then this vision opens with this assurance. God will protect his honour and his character and his attributes and his standards, and he will judge evil. It says here in the King James Version, is furious. That means to say he has appropriate anger for these evils. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, his willful enemies, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. There's been a delay. There always is delay in judgment. But never think it will not take place. It will not come. So, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. You can see the sense of the words. The beginning of this reflects Exodus chapter 34. It's almost word for word. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, but these are mere tokens. You see the great power of the whirlwind and great storms and the clouds across the desert, but they're really only little tokens or illustrations of the power of God. It points out what he can do. And in verse 4, I'll look in detail to just a few verses. He rebuketh the sea. That's recalling the Red Sea and how the people crossed. At God's rebuke, the waters were held back. And maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Well, Nineveh depends on water for her defence, and God can dry it up in a moment. Bashan languisheth, Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, all the fertile places can fail, and there can be famine. And verse 5, even foundations, the most solid things in the earth, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. There can be volcanic eruptions and earthquakes, and everything fears at his presence. So verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Do you think that God cannot bring the Assyrian Empire to an end and destroy their great walled kingdom? Of course he can. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Well, in recent months, we've had another of the militant atheistic writers whose books have sold in their millions, who has been so influential in the lives of many people, just carried away by the Lord. Nobody can withstand him. His enemies are all brought to account sooner or later. And then that beautiful verse 7, in the midst of the fierceness of these sentiments, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And those who take take refuge in his grace and in his mercy will never know such judgments as the enemies of God know. The Lord is good, a stronghold for his people, that is, in the day of trouble. But verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, Nineveh in mind again, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Whether that overrunning flood is literal water, or whether it's a symbol, a metaphor for troops and the overpowering invasion, because Nineveh will be brought down. The people who God will use will be the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they will bring down Nineveh with the Medes too and others, but they will bring her dominance to a complete end, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. That is probably a figure meaning that they will be eliminated, never to rise again. There'll be nothing more to fear from them. There will be other enemies, but they will be brought under judgment. I shall move on much more speedily in a moment, but look at verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, or we might say today, though they might be as stubborn as a barbed wire defence, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they're in a kind of stubborn stupor, not thinking they can ever be brought down. They shall be devoured as easily as dry stubble when fire comes and sweeps through it. Now there is among the Assyrians a notable final leader, and he's referred to in verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, that is complacent and secure, and feel they can never be brought down, and likewise many, they've got a vast, vast army, yet they shall. Thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. That is the enemy that God appoints, the Chaldeans. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. That is God saying to Zion, this particular enemy will never afflict you again. So that's the first chapter, in essence, of Nahum. But I want to just mention this 14th verse. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods, and so on. The Assyrians were tremendous with monuments. We know that now. So many have been excavated. Huge monuments, all deeply inscribed with the names of their conquerors and their emperors, and they thought their dynasties and their names would last forever, but they were thrown down and buried in the sand for centuries. They were obliterated from view. People even doubted they'd ever existed until the archaeologists got to work in the early 19th century and the great procession of excavations began. And then verse 15 of chapter 1, and this is really a new section, and it begins the second chapter. Well, it's often remarked, chapter 2 should really begin before verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. We've seen these similar words in Isaiah. He was referring to how the people of God would return home after the Babylonian captivity. That's yet to come, way into the future. But Nahum uses these similar words to describe how the people of God would rejoice. The news would come once Nineveh had fallen, that the Assyrians would no longer be a danger. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. But this is interesting. When is this taking place? If in 612 BC Nineveh fell, well, very shortly afterwards, 605 BC, the Chaldeans, their successors as victors in the ancient world and the greatest empire, they began to harass Jerusalem. It was a very short peace. The Jews may rejoice, those that were left in Judah and in Jerusalem, that the Assyrians had been crushed and fallen, but only between those years 612 and 605 BC, and then the Chaldeans would come, and they'd come three times, in one after the other, until Jerusalem finally in 586 BC was destroyed, and they'd live in fear through those years. So that was a very short window of rejoicing, because they didn't repent. God gave them that opportunity. Nineveh destroyed, their ancient Assyrian enemy crushed. A few years of rejoicing, yes, but no repentance and no change, no response to the call which Nahum here will make. It's a tragic situation. But I go down quickly into chapter 2 and we look at verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Well, the verse is difficult to understand because the first line actually means the Lord hath turned round rather than turned away the excellency of Jacob with the fall of Nineveh. Well, the Jewish people have a new moment of freedom. Freedom from fear of oppression. They had been emptied of all their excellency because of Assyria, but not now. Now they have this opportunity to rebuild, but they didn't take it, tragically. And so, down in verse 3 of chapter 2, the shield of his mighty men is made red. This is about Nineveh again, how she will fall. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, but it'll be to no avail. They will lose the battle. Who will punish who? The Chaldeans will bring down Nineveh and punish the Assyrians. Now, here is the point of this being recorded. It isn't just ancient history. This is what happens. This is what happens repeatedly through the history of the world. The enemies of Zion, now I know Zion wasn't in a good state in those days, because the church was the Jews, and the Jews were a mixed bunch, and only a minority of them were ever faithful to the Lord or ever truly believed. But nevertheless, she is Zion, and her enemies are even used of God to bring her down and to humble her. Yes, but those enemies will be judged for their antagonism to Zion, to God's people. And this is what happens. Assyria reigns supreme for so long, and then she's brought down. Then the Chaldeans will take over, and they will be oppressors. And Nebuchadnezzar will take the people away, and there'll be the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And then they will be brought down. And one after another, the enemies of the church in olden times and in the present gospel age are brought down. May last a long time. Rome effectively fell. Now, the Church of Rome is still a very dangerous enemy of the truth, and she continues to exist. And in many countries, she still holds the people in spiritual darkness. So she continues to be an enemy. But mainly, and particularly in the West, she is very much a broken enemy. She has nothing like the dominion that she used to have. Why? Because of the Reformation. And at the Reformation, God himself brought down Rome. She continues to exercise power and influence, but in a much smaller way, to a much smaller degree. She was broken by the Reformation. Then you can think of another enemy that we have, and that is theological liberalism. Theological liberalism is religion that really doesn't believe the word of God as God's revealed truth, and doesn't believe the doctrines. And it came into this country particularly powerful in the third and fourth quarters of the 19th century, theological liberalism. And gradually it took over the great historic denominations of Christendom. It got into first Congregationalism, then it got into the Baptist Union, because always, to some extent, in the Anglicans, it brought them down. Then it got into Methodism, and all the great denominations that by the middle of the 1800s were Bible-believing were brought down by theological liberalism, unbelief, false believers in the churches. It was most powerful. But it has been broken too. It has been broken by atheism. Now the majority of people in this country, and in the United States, certainly in the Western world, have very little respect for theological liberalism. She took over all the Bible-believing seminaries. She still has many of them, but who goes to them? Who cares? Who's worried? She's not greatly respected. She's a broken thing herself. Theological liberalism is very largely broken. Brought down by atheism. Atheism is coming in. Humanism, scientific humanism, is taking over everything. The schools, the universities, the broadcasting media, just about everything. But in its turn, it will be defeated. It has brought down another enemy of the church. It will be brought down itself. I can't tell you when. It may be that we're in the very last days. And scientific humanism, atheism, will be the very last enemy of the church to be brought down. Who knows? But there are many who think that Islam will bring down scientific humanism, or scientific humanism will bring down Islam, because they're both enemies of the church, and they're both heading for a tremendous clash, without doubt. How they can ever agree, and they're both powerful, and they're both totalitarian in outlook, and they both want to rule the world, and they both want to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ. So who will be used to bring down who? That's interesting. I dare not tell you, I'm no prophet. But in these great prophets, you see the principle of one enemy rises up, and it's swept away either by God directly or by another enemy that rises up, enemy of the church, and brings that one down. So God is demonstrating throughout history that there will be a final day of judgment. No enemy of the church lasts that long before receiving a shattering defeat and losing her power and her self-respect, even if she goes on in lamer condition and form. So we have nothing to fear. We say, is it possible that atheism, with its gathering power, will ever fall and the church be triumphant? Well, of course it is. This is the history of her church, that her enemies die one after the other. Yes, there's always another one, but it's a great encouragement to us, because we see that God, who superintends all things, only allows each one for a certain time and then breaks them and their power. We're always battling against another one, it's true. But there's a different battle in almost every age. Communism. I remember, not so very long ago, people who would, and they were right to do so, would be always praying against communism. And yes, it's still around, but it's been very largely broken. And where it continues to exist, its days seem to be numbered. Who would have thought this, say, 30 years ago, that Soviet communism would be shattered and broken? But enemies of the church are. They have their day, and God sweeps them away to show us there's a day, a final day of reckoning and judgment coming. And you see it here in the book of Nahum. So Nineveh's going to fall, even though the Chaldeans will come in their turn. Let me take you down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to, as the Hebrew says, the city of blood. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Her dominion, well, is there in verse 2, the noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. There's great pomp and victory, very, very militant Assyrians and Nineveh. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. But it's all domination and massacres that are described in these verses. But that applies to the spiritual enemies that came later. Rome, the Church of Rome. How many corpses are there, if it's the right term, to the credit of the Church of Rome? Look at it in verse 3. A great number of carcasses. The Assyrians killed for killing's sake. They decapitated the corpses and piled up the heads and depicted them on their monuments. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. We see that spiritually in Rome and her false doctrine and the hordes of people misled and deceived by Rome. She's been a tremendous killer and a hater of souls in the accumulation of her power. Same with communism. The killings of communism, literally and of course spiritually. These are massacre movements. And theological liberalism took away the gospel, took away grace, took away the atonement, took away conversion and redemption doctrines. The corpses are piled high of lost and misguided souls, and God brings them down for this, one after the other. Same with scientific humanism. Same with Islam. And who will destroy who? As I said, verse 4, because of the multitude, this is chapter 3, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts. That's another figure. The Assyrian enemy is seen as a seducer, and she gained her advance in the world militarily, but she also brought down regional rulers. This was the method of the ancients. Conquest? But how did they rule these vast regions? Well, by seducing and subverting local rulers who would represent them and in exchange for riches and power would control their regions. And that's all here in this prophecy of Nahum. It's seduction, and it's the same with false religion. Promises made. Why? Liberalism, for example, theological liberalism. You can have blessings from God without commitment. You can have God's blessing without being concerned about his holiness and the need for repentance and renewal of your life. All that is a primitive religion, says the liberal theologian. And you can, in your own honour and your own self-righteousness, you can have standing before God. You need not believe half the detail of the Bible, and so on. So you're seduced. You can have God and the world. You can have God and whatever you want, whatever you like. That's what, with the exception of a handful of evangelical Bible-believing congregations, that's what the Church of England stands for today, the Great Compromise. You can consider yourself a Christian and have God, but you can be homosexual, you can be anything, even in their clergy. The Great Compromise, it's seduction. You can have, without repentance, without commitment, without change of life, without any of these things. And of course the ancient enemies, Assyria and after them the Chaldeans, are seen not only for their massacres, but for their seduction of people, their great promises. Well, I must hurry because I want to go down. Chapter 3, verse 8. Art thou better than populace? No, this is Thebes, the capital of Upper Egypt, destroyed by the Assyrians themselves, sometime in the 660s BC. But Thebes was another great city that was dependent upon its river defences. Hence the reasoning here. Do you, Nineveh, think you're any better protected than Thebes? Why, you brought them down, and easily, and you will be brought down just as easily. But I'd like to come down to verse 19 of that chapter. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. all that hear the bruit of thee, that is the news or the report of thee, old-fashioned word, comes in the French, I believe, all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? They are going to be judged. So, Nineveh, what's the encouraging element in the book of Nahum? Well, because you can see that God's justice will come, and all these enemies will pass away, and they will be judged. And most decidedly, God has taken careful note of all of the enemies of Zion. So we lift up our heads. This is for us in our age. All the great ideological, theological, and other enemies will be dealt with by God in due time. Now I'd like you to jump over Habakkuk and come to Zephaniah, and we continue this jet speed survey looking at him. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Nahum and of Jeremiah, and in the first verse, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Now, everybody thinks, and I'm sure they're right, that that's Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So he carefully tells us when he ministers, but he announces himself to be a great, great grandson of King Hezekiah. So Zephaniah is an unusual prophet, because although his prophecy is so extremely short, he's of royal blood. What he did, beside being a prophet, we've no idea. But he's a member of the nobility. And he announces God's word here in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Look at the severity and the extensiveness of this particular judgment. Now, we look carefully because this is the key to understanding so many of these minor prophets. Verse 3, I will consume man and beast. A very general statement. I will consume the fowls of the heaven. Why are they brought in? And the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now these two verses plainly describe a final judgment. Yes, Zephaniah is going to be speaking about the judgment of Jerusalem, the final fall of Judah and Jerusalem. But he introduces it by talking about the final judgment. And that's puzzling to us. The terms are so comprehensive, so all-embracing. Now look at verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then what follows in verse 4 shows that it's because of the idolatry and the Baal worship. So the structure is this. There is a final day of judgment when the whole present order will be brought to a close and the world will be judged. In the meantime, the prophet seems to say, more imminently, I will judge Judah. Israel's gone. The northern kingdom has long now been in captivity. But here, Judah in the south is going to be judged also and taken into Babylonian captivity. But you see the point. This must be dealt with in the context of the final judgment. It's the prophet's way of saying that the judgment of Jerusalem is literally going to take place, and it has a definite and specific purpose for the Jews, but in a way it is only a token of a final coming judgment. And the prophet seems to say, I want you to keep both in view throughout this vision, that there's a final judgment. This imminent judgment for Judah and Jerusalem is a first phase of it. It is a sort of initial part. It's a demonstration of what will come more largely at the end of time. So you keep these two things in parallel view as you go through the book, and it's so important to do so. So I take you down to verse 4, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, or pass on from that for want of time, and verse 5. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. Well, these are people who profess to be worshippers of the true God, but at the same time they swear by a Baalim, a name associated with Baal. So they've got an idol on the rooftop. They take it out there. They claim to worship the Lord, and they worship the idol as well. So the two-faced people are going to be judged. And then in verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. So both the people who are completely apostate and the people who are utterly indifferent. So the clergy are dealt with in effect in verse 5, and different classes of rebellious Jew in verses 6 and 5 and 6. And verse 7, hold thy peace. Look at the significance. We're running on two levels. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And that seems to hint at the last judgment, as well as the imminent judgment. You know, I've tried to explain this before. When you read, say, the book of the prophet Isaiah, it's very obvious when Isaiah is speaking about the gospel age and the last final judgment, as opposed to the immediate predictions. He is always speaking like an aircraft going down the runway, and suddenly it takes off. And the language becomes far too extravagant and far too grand to be fulfilled on earth. And you know the prophet has now switched from talking about imminent earthly events to future heavenly gospel age events. Now you see it in Zephaniah, but his aircraft never completely takes off. It's going along the runway and it's taking off and coming down again, and taking off and coming down. He switches the grand language, which speaks of the final judgment, with the immediate judgment of Jerusalem. He runs them both together. But you know that the one is a token of the other. So all that you read about the judgment of Jerusalem, it isn't history, because on a massive scale, it's going to be repeated at the end of time. And that's the way Zephaniah conducts his prophecy. Look at verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. This is the city crashing down. The whole city will come down and lead to howling and cries. And then verse 11. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. And so on. Well, I'm going to go down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. The final end is in view. And hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. This is end time language. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. But then back in due course to Jerusalem, and both are in view. Now, in chapter 2 is the call to repentance. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And then there is the great appeal of God, the call to repentance. It's verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it's pride that is going to cause so much of the trouble, and that's specifically mentioned. But now I go down to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, and we come and move to conclusion and bring the parts together. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. This is Jerusalem. She's going to be invaded, 605 BC. She'll be troubled greatly. And then 597, a second attack from the Chaldeans, And finally, 586 BC, shall be brought down and laid utterly waste. And this is why, chapter 3, verse 2, this is a mighty text. She obeyed not the voice. She wouldn't listen to God. She received not correction. She ignored the reproofs of the prophets. She trusted not in the Lord. No belief, no trust. This is the majority of people. She drew not near to her God. She wasn't interested in sincere worship. And then in verse 3, the condemnation of her princes, her royalty and her noble families, and her judges. And verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests. But then another grand verse in verse 5, this is one to contemplate. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgments to light. There in the temple would be read the scriptures every morning, but they were ignored by the priests and the people. But God's word was declared, he faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. And may I say, God is looking forward to the day when he will send Jesus Christ in his redeeming love, and the New Testament church will be brought to belt, and it will be made up the true church of regenerate congregations. And oh, no longer would God have to contend with that mixed multitude of the Jews in Old Testament times, the majority of whom were hypocrites and only minority were faithful. And yet God, true to his promise, would sit in the holy place and presence himself among such a people. And Zephaniah seems to be lamenting this on God's behalf. God has to sit in the middle of this city, which he is now going to finally judge and bring in a different kind of church. And so these third chapter verse proceeds. There are the corrupt clergy. There is all the trouble. What is coming? Verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me. A better day is coming, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. Now, this eighth verse takes a little understanding. Wait, a day is coming when I will gather the people for a great judgment. But remember that the Old Testament prophets never distinguish between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Never forget that. The day of the Lord, in the language of the prophets, is the whole of the New Testament age. The day of the Lord begins with the coming of the Messiah. It proceeds through the centuries of the church, bringing in the elect of God, and it ends with the return of the Lord and the final judgment. That is the day of the Lord. So when you read in verse 8 that God is going to gather people, you're getting a hint of the whole age from the beginning of the coming of Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection and ascension, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church, the age of the gospel, and then, which we look forward to, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the glorious events. But they are all included as one day, one event, in the language of the Old Testament prophets. The distinction between these events awaits the clarification of New Testament revelation. So verse 8, you'll see it. Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation. It's not one event, It's the whole gospel age. Now, once you understand that, the verses that follow are no longer a contradiction. Look at verse 9. Because this is going to be a wonderful day. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. The intervening priesthood has gone. There is direct access to Jesus Christ. There is the simple, pure language of the New Testament and the atoning death of Christ. And all the members of the true church serve him with one consent. There is no compulsion as there was in the Jewish era. It's people who are brought by the Spirit of God to freely come and worship and love him. Yes, but was this not in verse 8 a day of judgment? Why is there now melting language saying it's a day of grace when God will do wonderful things? Well, that's because we have to understand verse 8 correctly, that is not the prediction only of the day of wrath, but the whole of the gospel age, the first to the second coming of Christ, always spoken of in the Old Testament as though it were one event, the day of the Lord. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. The figurative language is all the Jews that have ever been taken into captivity being brought back into one land. That's the symbolism. But of course, this is the call of the Gentiles. People will be brought in from all over the place. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings. We do not carry on our shoulders the burden of Old Testament rebellion. We do not, as New Testament Christians, sit and lament, oh, if only we hadn't done this, if only we hadn't done that. That's another age. That's in the past. Those sins are not upon our shoulders. Christ has come, and it's a new era, and our sins are washed away. Thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. All those insincere members of the Jewish church who simply revelled in being Jews, we are God's special people, and did as they liked and were actually insincere to God, all the proud Jews are taken out because it's the New Testament church. Jews who are truly saved and Gentiles who are truly saved. No Jewish pride anymore. I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. We are a special people, therefore we must be pleasing to God. And we can sin as we like. Verse 12, I must come to conclusion. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. That's us. We are believers in Christ because the Holy Spirit has made us afflicted and poor and needy, in need of the shed blood of Christ, in need of his atoning merits, in need of grace. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. What a description of the New Testament age. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel, the truly saved ones in that day, shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Those, whether Jews or Gentiles, who come to Christ will come sincerely. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So, verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We have so much to be thankful for. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. And now listen to this from Zephaniah. The king of Israel even the Lord, we have an incarnate king, a divine king. The kings of Judah have come to an end, and the Son of God is himself king. He is the Son of David, our incarnate Lord, and he's in the midst of us. Thou shalt not see evil any more. But Pastor, weren't you talking about the Church of Rome being an enemy and theological liberals being enemies, and many nations we know have persecuted Christians, including our own centuries ago? Will we not have enemies? Yes, but the enemies of New Testament Christians, they're not enemies. They can't kill off the church. They may be able to injure our bodies and hurt us. They may be able to bring us into disrepute falsely before the people, but they can never extinguish the church, and they can never take away our salvation, and they can never rob us of our eternal hope, and they can never separate us from the love of Christ or from our walk with him. For us, there are no enemies worth speaking about in those terms. So the prophecy is true. I will gather them, verse 18, that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. It's the repentant ones who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. The people who are for the glory of God. And then there's the promise that all the enemies will eventually be brought down. And then verse 20, this is the whole of the gospel age, as well as the end of time, as the end of my study. At that time, from the first to the second coming of Christ, and then forever, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, because Jews and Gentiles in every nation will love Zion and love the word and love the prophecies and love the Lord when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. That's the New Testament church. So I hope I've helped and not hindered, and clarified and not confused. It's a dangerous thing to try and do a jet speed survey. Some look a little confused. I hope, in fact, I've shed light in the time available to us. May God help us all to rejoice at these things.